1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Bibles. Continuing on in our series on dispensationalism. I don't know about you, but it's been a blessing to me. I've been enjoying going through the Bible. I always enjoy these survey courses, and it's great in the Sunday school to go step by step through Samuel. And we're not going to spend long on this section because we're actually, it's right where we are in our Sunday school class. But we'll just quickly breeze over because it's all part of what we're doing. Okay, so dispensations. The first dispensation is?
Innocence,
yes. Okay. Oh, I turn it on, it might help. Innocence, yes. And it's a creation to the fall. What was man's failure in innocence, in the dispensation of innocence?
Obedience.
Okay, he failed to obey. And what, how did he fail to obey? What did he do wrong?
Fruit.
He ate of the fruit. So what was the consequence of his disobedience?
Separation.
And so what was the ultimate consequence for him and Eve?
Death
and how did it manifest itself?
Work. Curse.
They were expelled out of the Garden of Eden. Okay, all right. Okay, next dispensation after innocence is?
Conscience.
Okay, and that is from the fall to the flood. And so what was man's failure under conscience? What did man do? Okay.
Everything that was right in his own eyes.
You're just following my wife. That's great. That is true. But the thoughts of man's heart was only continually evil. Do you remember? So what were the consequences of man's failure under conscience? What did God do? He destroyed the earth with a flood. Exactly. Next dispensation.
Government.
Human government. Okay, good. Okay, and that was from the flood. Isn't it really nice how bright that our new projector is? It is unreal, isn't it? It's great. And you see, we have a new MacBook as well to go with it. But anyway, we're getting there bit by bit. So anyway, so from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Okay, so what was man's failure under this dispensation? That's not the right answer. What was his failure? I think you're all tired. I'm the one that's normally tired on a Wednesday night, and you're all tired, and you're all giving like the wrong answers. Okay, this is not like you. This was like we need to engage ourselves here. Brother Denny, don't let me down.
I'm saying that it's disobedient because God wants them to scatter to all over the world.
Right.
Then they disobeyed.
They disobeyed.
God and, they wanted to
and so what did they try to build?
They tried to build
the Tower of Babel. And then what was God's judgment upon them? What was the consequence?
The confounded
language and they were scattered. Okay. So what was the next dispensation after human government?
Promise.
Yes. So that was from the Abraham to Mount Sinai. So what was man's failure under promise? You know, you could look at it this way.
Lack of faith.
So what happened to them? Where were they for a very long time?
Egypt.
I think they stayed a bit longer than they should have, okay? Now, I know you could say it was prophesied, but it doesn't mean they had to do it. Does that make sense? A prophecy doesn't mean that that's something you had to do. It was prophesied because the disobedience was prophesied. Next dispensation was?
Law.
And that is from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And what was man's failure under that dispensation?
Man failed to keep the law.
Okay, man failed to keep the law, exactly. Okay, so this brief review focuses on the events which highlight the failures of man under each dispensation. It simply points out the fact that no man, no matter how hard he tries, can be a complete moral being. Because man will always try to say, when you meet people on the street or you talk to them on their doors, I'm a good enough person. And the whole purpose of dispensationalism is to show you nobody's good enough, no matter what the dispensation is, no man is good enough. The history of man testifies to the fact that only the Lord is righteous. Okay, now let's move on. And we are now going to take a look at Saul. Now, Saul was the people's choice. We have been studying him in Sunday school class, so I'm just going to quickly move through this and move on, okay? From Moses through the judges, the people had lived under what type of rule?
Theocracy,
a theocratic rule. So they had theocratic judges, so judges under the Lord.
And but now they would demand a king, a monarchy. So they wanted to move from a theocracy to a monarchy. Actually, God had always planned for them to have a king, and even included guidelines for the king. But the problem was they demanded a king to be like what?
Other nations.
1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray you bless your word. Help us have a really good time in your word. Help us know what to apply or how to apply what you want us to apply this evening. Help us know when to park and when to move on. But Lord God, please fill us with your spirit and minister your word to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. So this section tells about Saul and the first king of United Israel. So let's look through this. So when Samuel was old, the people gathered together and they told him that they wanted a king to replace him. Okay, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, if your Bibles are open to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you might know, you have to see this. Who were they really rejecting?
God.
God. That's the Lord. Okay, somebody read verse 7 for me, please.
The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee.
So 1 Samuel chapter 10 tells the story of Saul being presented to the people by the prophet Samuel. According to verse 23, what was remarkable about Saul? Now, don't look there yet. Somebody go to 1 Samuel 10:23, but don't look at it. Raise your hand if you're about to read it, but don't read it yet. 1 Samuel 10, verse 3, Mary. Okay, so what was remarkable about Saul? If you were in Sunday school last week, we discussed this. What was remarkable about Saul?
He was a big handsome bloke.
He was tall. He looked the part. Verse 23, Mary.
They ran and fetched him hence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward.
So he was a big guy, okay? So after some early successes as king, Saul became filled with pride and began to disobey God's commandments. As a result, God sent Samuel to tell Saul, what had the Lord done with Saul? What did God do with Saul? What was Samuel's message to Saul? Do you remember?
The message is God has said, no, the kingdom, God has taken it from him and given it to him.
Right, so he's rejected, absolutely. He is rejected. He is rejected from being king. 1 Samuel 15, 26. Who's going to read that? 1 Samuel 15, 26. And I don't want to comment on this too much because we've dealt with this much in Sunday school class. 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. Actually, we haven't gotten this far yet, but anyway. 1 Samuel 15, 26. Who wants to read that for me? Go down.
Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Thou hast rejected the king of Israel.
And so, there's a reminder there. There are always consequences for our actions. Sometimes we want to live under limitless grace. I'm glad for the grace of God, aren't you? But there comes a time when God says, that's enough. There are always... Okay, if you're a parent, you get it. You know, the kid could be acting up, the kid could be acting up, and you say, that's it, I've had enough. Now, there's not a parent in this room who hasn't said that. And there's not a child in this room who hasn't been on the receiving end of that. The point is, we get it. And there comes a time when the Lord, with all his grace and all his love and all his kindness, he says, that's it, you've gone too far. And Saul went too far. The people rejected Samuel's warning about the burdens of a monarchy. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 to 20. Now, we talked about that in Sunday school class, so I'm not going to park on that. And still they demanded a king. God led Samuel to anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and upon being presented to the people, they accepted him as their own choice. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. Saul soon led them to victories over the Ammonites. That's 1 Samuel 11. I think we just dealt with that just gone. And the Philistines. Now, through Saul's son, what was Saul's son's name?
Jonathan.
That's exactly right. And so Saul's pride, he was one of those people, his pride got the better of him. But Jonathan was not one of those people. In contrast to his father, Jonathan was a godly man and a loyal supporter of who?
David.
That's exactly right. Now, why do you think Jonathan supported David?
Maybe they are the same age group or age mates.
Okay. And they became fast friends? True? But is that the reason why Saul had to make a choice? Brethren, we live in a life of choices. Saul had to choose between being loyal to his father or loyal to his friend David. Jonathan had to choose between being loyal to his father Saul or being loyal to his friend David. Who did Jonathan choose?
David.
Why?
God's man.
God's man.
There's
too many answers, but I want to hear them all. Brother Paul?
He find God's people in the eyes of in the behavior of David. You know that this one has God's heart.
God's heart. So he was connected with David because David had God's heart. Jenny, what are you going to say?
I agree. I think Jonathan had a heart for God. And
yeah.
I think it just, when David was of the same heartbeat, they naturally loved each other. I mean, that kind of love that they had could only be found by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Christine, I think you wanted to say something as well.
Yeah, I think it's just that.
You're all saying the same. You're all singing off the same hymn sheet. But you know, here's the thing, right? God will sometimes make us choose. God will sometimes make us choose between family and Him. Why does God do that?
Jesus said that
He loves their mother and their sister more than being suffering.
That's exactly right. In fact, he even went as far as to say, if you hate not your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, and he went to a whole list, you cannot be my disciple. The Lord commands us to love him supremely. Where do we find that command?
First commandment in Exodus
chapter. When I was praying today, I was thinking over the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If God held us accountable for that commandment, we'd all be sent to hell. Because none of us can keep that perfectly. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not an excuse for breaking it, though, is it? Would you agree with that? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we'll do what the Bible says. Our main failure, brethren, is we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We say we believe in the Holy Spirit, but the practicality is it working in our lives? Is He working in our lives? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we really believe in the Holy Spirit, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to do what the Bible says, by the power of God, not by your own strength, because there's no way you can do it in and of yourself. You're not strong enough. You're not able. We're too weak. Would you agree with that?
Are we not just filled with the Holy Spirit anyway, but we just don't use it?
Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I went through this with the lads today, so let's talk about this. Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go through all of it like I did today with the lads, but we had a really good class. Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful chapter. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you get saved, the first part of verse 1, you've no longer condemnation because you're saved. But therefore you should walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because if you don't walk after the Spirit, you're going to feel the condemnation. You're going to feel guilty. Verse 2 tells us there's a higher law, and I used the illustration when we were playing football. We had a great game on Monday. We were 3-0 down to half. The first half, and I think they also had an extra player. So we were 3-0 down, but the ball was always our side, and we're always defending, and we defended hard, and one of the lads, I thought we had him, I thought the ball was going into touch, and he does a back heel, and it was a brilliant back heel, and somebody scores. And anyway, but it was like the wind was against us. Then the second half, the wind was with us, and then the ball was always down there. And we won 4-3 in the end. It was a great game. But the back and forth of the chat, the WhatsApp chat, was something else. Because, you could see the competition coming out. But the point is, the wind made all the difference. Let's just talk about the wind of the Spirit. The wind can be a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. I am weak in my own flesh. I am, verse 3, what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. I'm too weak. But the law of the Spirit is powerful, and it counteracts anything we can do. That wind in that football game was worth 2 or 3 players because it kept the ball down the other side of the field. Do you understand what I'm saying about the pitch? And in the same way, the Holy Spirit enables us to do what we cannot do because he carries us, he empowers us, he blows us, if I can use that phrase. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit is powerful. Would you agree with that? Okay. So this is the Holy Spirit, okay? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, and verse 8, if you're in the flesh, you're not going to please God. But verse 9 says this, and this is what Dee is alluding to. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So in other words, if the Spirit of God is in you, you're in the Spirit, right? Well, if you're in the Spirit, why aren't you living after the Spirit is like the rhetorical question, isn't it? If you're in the Spirit, you should be living after the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. If God dwells in you, that should make a massive difference. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah? That's what it's talking about. Okay? Yes? Okay, so the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Okay, now, the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit. But we do. And the Old Testament saints, they could see the Lord in each other because God was working in their lives. We're made in the image of God. And David was a godly man, right? And as you said, Jonathan saw the godliness of David. There was an attraction. There was a joy. There was like, I want to be around this guy. He's manly. He's a great guy, you know? And there was that. Is not the same for us as believers? Should we not cherish the fellowship of godly believers above anybody else in the world? Isn't there a wonderful picture there? Okay. So Jonathan was over. But Jonathan had to choose between his own dad. But you know what? The things of God meant more to him than his own flesh and blood. And sometimes God will call us to say, you know what? I'm sorry if this offends you, but I love the Lord. And you just have to accept that. I love the Lord. That's why I'm doing it. What you do is up to you. But I love the Lord and I want to do this. Do you understand what I'm saying? And when you really think about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, it's really not a hard choice, is it? So Saul's sinful pride soon became apparent when he offered a burnt offering. Remember, we talked about this in Sunday school class. Instead of waiting for Samuel, that's 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 to 14. Let's just go there, because we haven't gotten there yet. Let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 8 to 14. It says here, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered a burnt offering. Now, from what you know of your Bibles, okay, because we haven't talked about this today, why did Saul offer that burnt offering? And there's multiple reasons.
People were afraid.
And I wouldn't say just people were afraid. He was afraid. What were they afraid of? He was afraid of losing the support of the people. What else was he afraid of? The battle. All the Philistines around him. I mean, these Philistines were far outnumbering them. Saul only had a couple of hundred or a couple of thousand, whatever number it was. It wasn't many people. He was afraid. And sometimes out of panic, we make panic decisions that are not godly. Would you agree with that? So we can relate to Saul. But Saul's consequences for Saul were pretty big because he offered a sacrifice. Now, what was the biggest problem with Saul offering a sacrifice? I mentioned this in Sunday school class. See if you can remember.
Should it not have been Samuel?
Samuel should have offered the sacrifice. That is correct. Now, why was it so bad for Saul to do it? It was Samuel's job. Why was it so bad for Saul?
He wasn't a Levite.
He wasn't a Levite. That's exactly right. He was a prophet. Do you remember he prophesied? Was he not? Is Saul also among the prophets? Do you remember we read about that? He was a king. He wasn't a priest. Do you understand? There's only one person who is prophet, priest, and king. His name is?
Jesus.
You can't. That's an anti-Christ thing to do. Now, that's a very strong statement, but it really is. He was taking the place of Christ by doing that, so he's going against Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's a very, very... Now, he didn't know that. I get that. But it was a very serious thing what he was doing, okay? Just so you understand the significance of what he did. Again, he shortly thereafter disobeyed God's commandments to destroy all the Amalekites. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll deal with that in Sunday school class, so we'll wait until then. So that's Saul, okay? Now, Jonathan, thank the Lord, was not like his father. Now, let's talk about the second person, King David. Now, King David was God's choice. Saul was man's choice. David was God's choice. After God rejected Saul as king, he told Samuel that he would choose a man after what?
His own heart.
1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Somebody read that for me. We're almost there. Who wants to read that?
But now the kingdom shall not continue, and shall not continue. The Lord has such him, the man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.
So the Lord wanted a man after his own heart, and of course David would be that person. Now this is a quagmire, and I'm going to open it to a point of discussion. David had many problems. What were David's problems as we look about it in his life? What were the things he did that were wrong?
Murdered
Uriah, adultery with Bathsheba. He also numbered the people. So those are three major sins. How I sat in theology in Trinity College, and Professor Mays, I don't mind mentioning him, he's probably retired by now. But anyway, he stood up in class, I know he's retired actually, he stood up in class and he said, David was not a man after all to God's own heart, and he gave the list of the reason. The scripture says he was. Professor Mays, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Okay? Now, question, why do people, liberal professors like Professor Mays, say that David wasn't a man after all God's own heart? But when the Bible says he does, when the Bible says he is, why would Professor Mays think that? Now, he's thinking carnally because he's not a believer, even though he was a theology professor. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again. He wasn't saved. Why do you think he drew that conclusion?
Because his ways are not aligned with that of God.
Okay, his way, right. Why else?
Because of
David's
adultery.
Yes, but because of David's. His focus was on what David did wrong. Do we ever do that ourselves?
Yeah.
Isn't that convicting? We look at people, we look at their failures and say, oh, they can't be good Christians. Ouch! Do you know what I'm saying? Let's be honest with ourselves. I don't want to justify what people do. I don't want to do that. But let's be real careful about how we judge people, okay? God saw things very, very differently. What did God see? And why?
He saw the heart. Man, God knows that.
Yeah, he saw the heart. Now, you know, I've heard people say, and they were bitter, and they were saying all sorts of horrible things about people, and this woman used to say to me, God knows my heart, and I said, yeah, you're in trouble, you know, and she was like that. But the point I'm trying to make, I sort of got away with stuff like that. We thought I should have said that, I still said that. Anyway, you know yourself. But the point is this, right? Knowing our hearts isn't an excuse for sin or doing wrong, is it? No, okay. So why is it, like we're trying to dig a little bit deeper, why is it that David was a man after God's own heart, and yes, you said God knows and knew his heart, but with the sins, the things he did wrong, what was it? I mean, how could he be called a man after God's own heart? How does it fit? Help me here.
King David repented.
Right.
Like Saul didn't repent, King David.
That's massive.
His heart was
absolutely. We have seasons of failure in our lives, don't we? God looks at the overall picture. We've said it many times, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. I think David finished well, wouldn't you? Now, those are some things he did wrong. Right at the end of his life, he had only a few years left to live. You know, he numbered the people. We talked about that. He was running from Absalom, and then for a few hours from Amasa, you know, not Amasa, but the... was it Amasa? When they made, just after Absalom died, then they made somebody else the leader. I can't remember his name now, it's gone. But the point is, that was his son. But anyway, the point is,
it's his son that took over after Absalom.
No, I'm thinking of someone else just before that. No, Sheba. Was it Sheba? I'm trying to, anyway, remember. But look, it doesn't matter. The point is this, that David went through all of that, but yet, it was his heart. He had a heart that panted after God. And people, you know, David had, how do I say it this way? People who have a really big heart for God can also be deceived. How do I word this now? If you have a big heart, you also can be driven by your emotions. Can I say this? And David was driven by his emotion. He wasn't stoic at all. He was passionate. And sometimes he let his passions get the better of him. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think that's what happened with Bathsheba. Anyway.
Like Peter.
What was that?
Like Peter.
Like Peter, yeah. Maybe no, there's another example. Yeah, absolutely. So, but he was David's, he was God's choice. So let's talk about it for a second. He was David's, Saul's replacement. The Lord sent Samuel to a household of a man named who? Who's the household? Jesse, you are correct. And he was of the tribe of Judah to anoint Saul's replacement. 1 Samuel 16:11 said Samuel told Jesse he sent for his, which son of the seven? Or maybe it was the eight?
Eight.
So it was the youngest son, right? So in 1 Samuel chapter 17 then, David slew who?
Goliath,
that's exactly right. He slew the Philistine, the Goliath, okay? Good. And that was 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. Then David became king over, towards the end of his, not towards it, but by the age of 30, should I say. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. Who wants to read that? 2 Samuel 5, verse 5. Raise your hand for that. Okay, he's dead. I'm going to have you read that now in a minute. So, David became king over his own tribe, Judah first. How long was he over Judah? 7 years. 7.5 years, absolutely. Okay? And then, 2 Samuel 5, verse 5, Debbie?
In Hebrew, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 13 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah.
So that answers my second question. How long was he over Israel? He spent the rest of his time, 33 years. So his whole reign was 40 years. So by the way, before I talk about anything else about David, about the same time that David began to reign in Israel, the Mayan dynasties were founded in Central America. The Chu dynasty in China lasted from 1152 to 256 BC. Have you heard of the Chu dynasty? No, me neither. Okay, but that's a bit historical record now, so you're coming across it again. After being rejected by God as king over Israel, Saul spiraled downhill mentally and spiritually. Isn't it interesting that when Saul had serious spiritual problems, it manifested itself in serious psychological problems? Isn't that interesting? Serious mental issues going on. After his victory over Goliath, David grew in popularity with the people. Saul's jealousy of David added to his mental and spiritual decline. His attempts to kill David caused David to live in continual flight until Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel. A period of civil war followed between the house of Saul and the house of David, that's 2 Samuel 3 verse 1, dividing the country until Saul's general. Who was Saul's general? That was David's. Who's Saul's general? Abner, yes, you're right. Abner came and he was looking for peace with Joab. But unfortunately, what did Abner do to Joab? Joab did to Abner, should I say? He killed him, murdered him in cold blood. And the tribes controlled by Saul's family offered themselves to David, thus reuniting the kingdom. But David, of course, lamented. So what became the capital then of Israel when David became king over all Israel?
Jerusalem.
And to this day, Jerusalem is the capital, not Tel Aviv. And here we are. Okay. And so when Jerusalem became the capital, David desired to build a permanent structure, a temple for the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is really important because of what's going on at the moment. This is a good reminder where we should be at. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." Why did God say, "I don't want you to build my house"?
What was David's shed.
Because David shed. And so who would build the temple?
Solomon.
Why?
Peace.
Because he was a man of peace. There were no wars under Solomon's reign. He made all his treaties by having 1,000 marriages. Okay. We're going to move on really quickly. Okay, we're not going to deal with that. So later in chapter, that was a bit of tongue-in-cheek, but he made his treaties by peace. But it was political. Later in chapter 17, in verse 11 and 12, God expected David's son would build the house, the temple instead. Okay, so God's response to David to build a temple included the seventh biblical covenant. Isn't it interesting? Seven is a number of completion. So what was a seventh biblical covenant called? It wasn't Edenic. It wasn't Abrahamic. It wasn't Noahic.
It wasn't Davidic.
It was Davidic covenant. That's exactly right. So the Davidic covenant is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 to 17. Let's go there now. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 17, but let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I should have looked this up because I want to shorten that passage because I don't want to read all of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. This goes straight to verse 12. Skip verse 8, verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? Now, that's all we need to read in that whole passage, because this verse 16 again, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. So what did God promise in the Davidic covenant? What were some key words there?
His kingdom shall be established forever.
Forever, okay, that's one. What else? So there's two things, kingdom, forever. What else? Okay, and that was probably forever, yeah, we're going to get to that in a second. What else? So we've kingdom forever. What else was mentioned in those verses? His throne and his house. Exactly. So those are the four things. So house, throne, kingdom, and then eternal forever. Okay? Like the Abrahamic covenant, it is foundational to understanding the rest of the Bible. And it's also foundational to understand what's going on in the Middle East and who should be winning or whose side we should be on, if we can put it that way. Okay? In it, God promised to David that he would establish his family, that's his house, his royal authority, his throne, his kingdom forever. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. With this covenant, God further revealed which family and from which tribe of Judah would produce, and within, sorry, the tribe of Judah, which would produce the promised seed of the woman, and also revealed that his promised one would be a king who would reign forever. Now, the Davidic covenant, and this is what Brother Brendan mentioned, is a covenant promised that the historical David, his physical line of descent would endure forever, and his throne and kingdom would never pass away permanently, although they may pass away temporarily. How did David's kingdom pass away temporarily? Okay, but Solomon was the son of David, and Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, so.
Well, it's true to the Israel being idolatrous.
Okay, and then what happened?
God then divided the people, assuming they were.
Into captivity.
Right.
So they didn't reign, but you know, Zerubbabel was on the line, along the line, and he brought one of the captivities back. Do you understand? But he was in the royal line, in the royal lineage. Do you understand? He shouldn't be king. Isn't that interesting? But so they were temporarily put aside, but the Messiah would come through that line. These three promises are fulfilled ultimately in who? Who does it? All this point to who? The throne, the kingdom, who does that point to? And you've mentioned already Jesus Christ. And that's the eternality of it. Okay. Now the books of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel contain, they contain the same history, each beginning with the death of Saul and recording the reign of King David. I'm not going to ask what's the difference, so I'll tell you, okay? And let me mention the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles are a hard read, aren't they? Have you ever tried to read 1 Chronicles and it's just Begat, 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 begat. It's hard going, okay? So some people like the begats, but it's hard going, okay? So the first nine chapters are also, they have their genealogical records. The essential difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles is that 2 Samuel is written from a political perspective, while 1 Chronicles is written from a religious perspective. Chapters 23 to 29 of 1 Chronicles reports David's enthusiastic preparations for what? That building the temple. We don't often talk about David building, preparing for building the temple. He doesn't always get the credit. Now, we've mentioned it, but sometimes people forget the amount of effort and expense David put into preparing for the temple. That I love the humility. Who does he remind you of? Someone who prepare and prepare and prepare, but never get to see the actuality.
Moses.
Exactly. Moses prepared and prepared and prepared. What motivated these men to prepare and prepare and put in all this effort, but know in their hearts that they would never see the actuality? What motivated them? Faith? Yep. You are right.
They just wanted to do what the Lord wanted them to do.
Absolutely. They were surrendered. You know, I love that. Their faith motivated them. David and Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The reward was not the temple. The reward was the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's how it makes sense. You know, do you remember the widow broke out at that jar and poured it all over the Lord's feet, the ointment? Do you remember that? And the disciple said, what meaneth this waste? It's such waste. But she wasn't thinking of the financials. She was thinking of Jesus. It was all about Jesus. And brethren, I want to tell you something. If you make your life all about Jesus, you're never going to fail. If you make your life all about Jesus, you will always be fulfilled. If you make your life all about Jesus, it's not that you won't have problems, but the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you with me here? It's all about the Lord. And so for David and for Moses, it was all about the Lord. The historical record in the book of 1 Chronicles begins with Saul's death and moves quickly to David, effectively ignoring Saul. Why was Saul ignored in the historical record of 1 Chronicles? Why do you think Saul was ignored?
Because he was rejected.
That's exactly right. Real simply, he was rejected. It focuses on the efforts to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and on David's preparations for the later building of the temple. But interestingly, ignores David's sin with Bathsheba and the consequences of that. First Chronicles didn't want to deal with that. It wasn't trying to. The genealogies recorded in the early chapters emphasize the messianic line. David rarely gets recognized for the tremendous work. We've mentioned that already for the temple. The scheduling format he developed was still in use at the time of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And one thing, do you remember when we read about Zechariah and he was in the temple? Zacharias, isn't it? He was in the temple, and he was of the course of Abia. Do you remember we read about that in Luke chapter 1, about Zacharias being in the temple, and he saw an angel, and he was told that Elizabeth was going to have a baby. Do you remember that? Okay? He was of the course of Abia. Who set up all those courses of the priesthood? It was David. He set up temple worship. So that's really interesting, isn't it? Okay. Unfortunately, though, David is also remembered for the great sin in his life, and that was Bathsheba, committing adultery with Bathsheba. That is recorded, and his response is recorded in 2 Samuel 12:13. Who wants to read that? 2 Samuel 12:13. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. Not what he did, but how he responded. 2 Samuel 12:13. Who's going to read that?
And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also
it was humble confession, I have sinned. That's a great way to deal with sin, isn't it? You don't say, well, it's your fault. Well, I'm sorry, but the reason why I did it was, you know, the devil made me do it. You know, all the excuses people come up with. Brethren, I think an honest answer is, I have sinned. I have sinned. I did wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? It's like those words are disarming, aren't they? I'm sorry. I was wrong. I assumed. Okay. So 2 Samuel devotes many chapters to the consequences of David's sin. 2 Samuel 12:10 declares what the Lord says to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." David's other sin was what? It was mentioned already. David's other sin? Well, after, with regarding your, all that, beyond that, what was the second sin? You mentioned already.
Numbering
the people. Okay. He commissioned the census foolishly, okay? And David's, that was another great sin. And that was mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 24. How many people died because of David's sin? Okay, I'll give you four options. 700, 7,000, 70,000, or 700,000. You can phone a friend. 70,000 it is. It was 70,000, yeah. You know, it's interesting when you do cross-reference. In one, it's mentioned in Chronicles, and it's mentioned in 2 Samuel. In one of the books, it says, God moved David. And in the other book, it says, Satan moved David, which is right. It's a number of people.
How does that say?
So why is one scripture say God moved David and the other say Satan moved David?
God's still in control.
God is still in control. That's exactly right. He was using. Do you remember we see the picture in heaven? Do you remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were getting together and they were going to go to battle against the Syrians? And Jehoshaphat says, "Have we consulted the Lord?" Ahab calls for his ecumenical worship service, you know, and they have their big ecumenical service, and Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet or Lord in here? Is no Baptist in here?" I had to throw that in there. But anyway, no, Baptists don't go to these services. There is a prophet called Micaiah, but I hate him. I love that. You know he's a godly man when Ahab says, "I hate him." Micaiah prophesies, and he makes a statement. He said, "The Lord, because the Zedekiah, one of the false prophets, came to Micaiah and says, where has the spirit gone from me to you, etc.?" And Micaiah said, "The Lord said, who will be a lying spirit and deceive Ahab?" And one of those spirits is Aldo. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, in other words, God is completely in control of what's going on, and he uses devils and demons to do his will. Is God the author of sin? No. No, he's not. But if sinners are going to be there, if evil is going to be out there, God will use that evil to accomplish his ends, because God knows how to bring good for his children out of evil. Does that make sense? So, question. Who sinned, David or the people that 70,000 people died?
David.
So it's David's fault that 70,000 people died?
Yes, I mean, that was the consequences.
But do you think there's any culpability with the people? Do you think God is also dealing with the people?
Sure, they had to do what David said.
But the point I'm trying to make is there's culpability with the people as well. God was dealing with two things. When incidents happen, when events happen, God is not just dealing with one thing or one person. God is dealing with an overall picture. There's a whole picture. We don't see it. It's going on in the background. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, David felt the weight of 70,000 people dying. But God wasn't just dealing with David. God was dealing with the whole nation of Israel. God was dealing with a whole lot of things all at the same time. Do you understand what I'm saying? You follow me? Because it's never just one thing God's doing at the same time.
Great question. Those 70,000 people, they weren't helping today.
I don't know the answer to that, so I can't answer.
Yeah.
Do the righteous get caught up in national disasters?
Yes.
Yeah, they did. So you can't answer. I can't answer that. Because it wasn't. I'm not saying all these people.
You see, they had to make a sacrifice for sin. The result of as a punishment for sin.
Was it because of their sin directly, or was it because God was even a nation? You know, there's a whole lot in there. But God is working out all these things together for good. And God knows how to bring good out of all this. And you know what? To be honest with you, even in war, that's like a war. 70,000 people dying is like a war. What happens during times of war? What do we know of happens during times of war? In Israel, particularly. Apart from people dying, what do we know? When you read history of wars, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, when you read about the history, what God's working in the background, the Holocaust.
It's not wise to go against Israel, because they're God's chosen nation. So.
True. But God uses these things and events in their lives to show them that they need him. They become desperate, and there's conversions that happen after it. I have heard, I haven't heard it completely substantiated, but I've heard that Jews are much more open than they have been in a very long time. God uses war, and God uses those things in people's lives. Do you understand? God knows how to bring good, true tragedy, that's my point, in due difficulty. It just does. It's more than just, there's never just one thing going on. There's always so much more that we just can't see. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, this incident contains within it a more significant event. 2 Samuel 24 records that David purchased a portion of land from who? Ornan or Arunan? Ornan the Jebusite. And what was built upon that? What was built upon that land? When David made that sacrifice and God stopped the plague after 3 days when people were dying, what was built upon that piece of land?
The temple,
Solomon's temple. Okay, we're out of time. Let me quickly mention a few things, okay? It's interesting to note that for many years there was no extra biblical reference to David. In other words, no record of David existing outside the Bible. Oh, that's just Bible stories, people would say. That led critics to refer to biblical stories of David as a myth. But then in 1993, one of the team members of archaeologist Avraham Biram discovered the Tel Dan Stele, an almost 3,000-year-old stone slab. On this ancient monument, possibly erected by Hazael of Damascus, was found an inscription that referred to the house of David. Don't you love that God knows how to unearth archaeological finds that prove again and again his word is true? Furthermore, with no desire to defend scripture, Professor Yosef Garfinkel of the Institute of Archaeology at Hebrew University claims he found evidence of urban settlements in organized cities dating back 1,000 years before Christ. This find supports the theory that King David ruled over a well-developed kingdom complete with roads connecting between cities. Once again, archaeology supports the Bible. Because they were saying, oh no, in King David's time they were only nomadic people and they wouldn't have any settlements, there would have been no roads. The Bible's just myths, they just made it up. Archaeology, again, is showing that the Bible is true. So praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad that archaeology keeps verifying our faith? Any questions? No? This goes better. Father, thank you so much for your